Well, if you'd like to learn more about Jesus, turn your Bible over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Thank you for being here this morning. You've been in my heart and my thoughts and my prayers over the last few weeks. Hadn't been together much with you, but I want you to know that you were not far from my heart. And you were in my daily prayers. I appreciate Randy's songs, particularly the first three that he led, because it dealt with the grace of God. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning, looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 in the conclusion of my year's theme from the book of 2 Peter. We've studied all the way through the book now, and we come to the conclusion of that book, looking at the last four verses of that reading. If you'd read it with me, please, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I trust as you read that verse with me that you felt the urgency of Peter. I get a picture of him as he finishes the letter and he puts it into a sealed envelope, or he would roll it up and seal it. I can imagine him with tears just streaming down his eyes and down his cheeks, worrying and wondering about those who were about to receive this message. Just like Paul when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, he said he had no rest within him until he heard how they had received it. And it caused great joy to know that they had taken that letter and done something with it. Peter would have felt the same way, because he's in an urgent, almost a panic mode as an apostle. He's caring deeply about these people, and he knows that false teachers are running rampant in their life. Throughout the whole book, you see that false doctrine, that false teaching, and how it's so prevalent in among them. And he worried deeply about them. And he writes this letter with great concern that this is life and death. And if they don't receive what I'm about to say to them, and what they're going to read from me, they'll be lost. They'll go to hell. And he can't stand that. And so you begin to read the words that are there. You see the urgency that is so prominent in these last few verses. He throws out words like, be diligent. Consider this, please. He talks about beware of these false teachers and these false doctrines. And he closes by saying, but grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And that's what I want, and that's what I desire as I teach this lesson to you. As we finish this great book, I want you to understand the heart of Peter, as well as my heart, to know that false teaching and false doctrine is seen throughout the entire book and is seen throughout our lives. That there are people all around us that are perhaps good people, sincere people, but they're teaching that which is wrong. And we've been talking about that over and over again as we've gone through this study. But I want you to be aware of the fact that we cannot just bury our heads in the sand and act like all is well. And that they're all just good people, they're sincere, and so, you know, we don't judge them beyond that. Peter judged them, and he called them false teachers. And so must I. And we must be aware of the fact that false doctrine is poison to the soul. And we'll stand before God, and if we have not done what is right before God, if we have not obeyed His commands, He will say to us, "Depart from me, I know you not." And so that is ever most on my mind and on my heart as I preach this series. And it's important that we be urgent in the reading and the understanding of these scriptures. That Peter, as he was worried about them, knew that there was a devil out there. As he wrote in the first letter to them, he said that, hey, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, he's out there like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. You must resist him steadfast in the faith. That's what I'm saying to you. That I know that we cannot see Satan. We don't see this little red-suited, horned, pointed tail, pitchforked person walking among us. And we don't understand it that angle. We don't look at Satan really as that way. He appears as an angel of light. He appears as somebody who is going to put his arms around you and say all is well. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But I want you to grasp the idea that among the world in which we live, Satan stalks and he destroys. And he does it in a subtle way, and he does it by even the realms of religion and churches and preachers and Christians. And in the doing of that, we need to grasp that idea that Peter is telling us that's there. But I want you to notice as we go and look at this story again, and beginning in verse 14. Beloved, looking forward to these things. He's talking about the coming of Christ, as he has just concluded in verses 9 and following. And he said, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay, that's where he's going with this. But then he says in verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, when we think about human history, and we start judging human history, and you know, it's interesting that men have come up with various ages. You can talk about the Ice Age, whatever that was. I guess it was cold. And then you could talk about, from that, they talk about the Stone Age. I don't necessarily believe there was any of those ages. Although men made tools out of stones, I suppose, and they made houses out of ice. I guess Eskimos did that. But when we talk about other things, then there was other ages, the Copper Age and the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, and they began to take these metals that they would find in the earth and be able to build and do things with them. But in the course of time, men became ingenious by taking things and doing things with them. But then we went into what is often called the Dark Ages, where men were suppressed from knowing other things and learning and inventing and so forth. But then from there we got the Renaissance, or the Age of Enlightenment, where Renaissance, the idea of knowing things and growing and exploring and inventing and all of those things. You had the Leonardo da Vinci's and the Michelangelo's and people of the world of the Renaissance Age. And so we got the growing, and we judge things by the inventions and by the achievements of man. And we see things through man's eyes, and we mark ages by that. We talk about the Age of Enlightenment, or we even talk about the Industrial Age back in the 1700s, the 1800s, and the early 1900s, the Industrial Age that came up. And then in my own lifetime, we have the Space Age, and sometimes it's now even been called the Computer Age. And so it's based on all of things, and we look at life through the viewpoint or the lens of man and his achievements. But I'm here to tell you, as we read our Bibles, that's not a good way to look at the world. Christians don't see the world in that way. We look at history through the eyes of God. We see it in basically three periods. We can go back in the early days of the book of Genesis. We often call it maybe the patriarchal age. God speaks to the fathers by way of the prophets. And then we could talk about the Mosaic Age, and ultimately then even the Christian Age, the age in which we live, which has been the last 2,000 years. And in those periods of time, as we see things through the eyes of God and not through the achievements and the ways of man, God tells us there's only one reason why we ought to call it any age at all, and that is, it is the age of salvation. Going back, if you would, please, to verse 9 of that same reading, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is continuing the age of the days of since Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. It's been the age of the Christian era, or we say the looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And that God is patient and forbearing and long-suffering, not willing that anybody go to hell. And he tells us in this reading the same thing. He tells us in this passage, back in verse 8 and 9, he talked about as we were reading it from that angle. But he tells us in this passage, in verse 15, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And if that's not how you're looking at life, if that's not how you're seeing things, do you know that you are basically very, very insignificant compared to the ways of the world? People on the sports teams, the Minnesota Vikings or what have you, they're extolled. They're on the pages of the newspapers. They're on the newscast on the nighttime after a ball game. But are you going to be on the 10 o'clock news tonight? Peter, you going to be on the 10 o'clock news tonight? I hope not. Because if you probably robbed a bank or something. But you know, we're not significant in that way. But we need to see things through the eyes of God and know that come the final judgment, when Jesus comes back, the Michelangelos and the Leonardo da Vinci's of this world are going to be nothing. And we're not going to count time based on the Renaissance or upon the Stone Age or whatever it might have been in the past. It's all based upon, were you ready? Were you repenting of your sins? Have you been saved by the grace of God? And then your name will be called out by God. As he opens the book and he looks at the names of those who will be with him in heaven. And he will take our names and he will bring them and broadcast them to the world. All those who've been gathered up are going to hear as he judges the world by ways of the Christian. And he says, those are the people that I'm referring to. They're the ones who made a difference in the world that I created. This is the age indeed of salvation. And I hope that you're seeing things through that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so the only reason this world is still here is not so that we can have more inventions and we can get beyond the computer age to whatever the next age might be, but it is so that you might be saved. And what you do this morning with the gospel that's being presented to you will determine why this age is still here, why God's still long-suffering. Because he's been waiting for you. He's been up there in heaven not waiting for the next age to come around. There will be no more ages as God sees it. It's just this age of time where he's being long-suffering so that you will not perish. And he's asking you this morning to judge the world from that angle. Your salvation is more important than anything else that's happening in the universe or will happen in this universe, both now and into eternity. When I think about the next passage, when he says, consider the long-suffering of our Lord's salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. It's interesting that what Peter is writing to this dispersion, Paul has already written to them too. I don't know what letter that he wrote, what he specially wrote, but it was the Scriptures. It's something that we have now in our Bibles. It's the Holy Scriptures. And that Paul had written to these people, maybe the Galatians, because they were part of that dispersion. But whatever it was, that Paul had written the letters. And it's interesting that Peter, who by the way had been rebuked by the Apostle Paul, he had to confront him even to his very face in the book of Galatians chapter 2, and called him a hypocrite. And here now, Peter is saying of Paul, he's my beloved brother. And you know what? When he wrote to you, as I am writing to you, it was the Scriptures. And I'll just tell you what, that just means a lot to me when I read that text. When we talk about what are the other Scriptures, those other Scriptures that Peter's referring to, Jesus referred to them. He said all the way through the Gospels, I just pointed out the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, where three times he mentions the word Scripture. And he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying, when he talked about those guys on the road to Emmaus, when he's opening the scriptures to them, he went back to the Old Testament, looked at all the prophetic messianic text and said, that's me. That's me. And so the Old Testament were called the scriptures, and now Peter is saying about Paul, he's adding to the scriptures. I just think that is just fascinating. Because I look at Paul's life and I look at all the scriptures, and basically by the time that Peter writes this letter, around 66-67 AD, Paul has basically written all of his letters. He has written his 13 epistles. And what Peter is probably referring to is, you guys have them. Paul would have said things like, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul is saying those Old Testament Scriptures, because when Timothy would have been a child, none of the New Testament had been written yet. And so when he was still a child, he was referring to the Old Testament, and he says all those were the Scriptures. They were inspired of God. But now Peter is saying Paul's writings are equal to the Old Testament, and they are also inspired of God. And that what I am writing is also inspired of God. Paul said of his writings, 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul knew that what he was writing was Scripture, and it would be here for us to read. He knew what he was writing was not just a letter. He knew it was writing for all time for men to follow. Peter knows the same thing when he's writing his letters. And so it's interesting as we look at that, Paul says, you know, things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul knew what he was writing was Scripture, and the Old Testament was Scripture. But now, we find when Peter comes along, and right there, that same time period, he tells us, as we've read in our text here, that Paul, his beloved brother, wrote Scriptures as well. What that's telling me is that the Scriptures were known and complete in the first century A.D. None of this stuff where we get to thinking, well, you know, those guys way back in the second, third, and fourth centuries, I mean, how did we end up getting the books that we call our Bible? How did we get those things? Did a bunch of guys get together and say, this one? Nah, not that one. And then they kind of put it all together, and then finally we have the 66 books of the Bible. Is that how it worked? No, sir. That's not how it worked. Peter's telling us it works like this. In the first century, when they received inspired letters, that was part of the Bible and they put it in there. Peter is saying that Paul, all of his writings, and by this time he had written all 13 of his letters, they were the Scriptures. And they were already being recognized as the Scriptures. It's interesting if you study like the story of Diocletian, who was a Roman Caesar. And then this is in the mid-second century. He took Christians and he burned them at the stake, and he killed Christians like right and left, and he took the Bible and he called them the Scriptures, and he would take them out and publicly have them burned with the people that he was burning. And he called them the Scriptures. And by the way, they were the same books of the Bible that we have today. It wasn't by some group of men in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries that got together and had some council or some synod and decided, well, these books are going to be in the Bible and these are not. That's not how it worked. Peter's telling us that the Bible was completed in the first century. I like that idea, that I can be confident in the book that I've got, that we can know that what we had, well, it wasn't just a bunch of... God's the one who put the Scriptures together, and God, and when the people of the first century read them, they knew them to be the Scriptures, and they accepted them as such, and they died believing in them, even being killed. I want to move on to the next point, though, where he says, according to the wisdom given him as has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, so he's saying all of his epistles, think about that, speaking in them of these things, things he's been talking about, the return of Christ and so forth, in which are some things hard to understand, which he goes on to say, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. As they do also other scriptures. That's telling me, among other things, there's in the Bible easy scriptures and there's hard scriptures. You know that already, don't you? In Ephesians chapter 3, though, I want you to know something. Whether you're talking about easy or hard, The Bible says, and Paul is writing particularly about hard things there in Ephesians 3. He's talking about a mystery. He says, the mystery of Christ that I wrote unto you. It was mysteries. In other words, it was hard. They were trying to figure out, Jew, Gentile, how are they ever going to be one? How is that Jew and a Gentile ever going to get together and be united? Through Jesus Christ. That was the mystery. And Paul wrote a lot about that in Romans and in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians and places like that. And he says, as he writes that, indeed, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, you want to talk about an age? How about the age of grace? There's a great name for a time in which we live, the age of grace, which has been given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me. Paul knows that he's writing inspired words. The mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. However easy or hard you think the scriptures are, drive your tent peg and camp on this. The Bible says, when I read even the writings of the Apostle Paul, and they were some of the hardest of all the scriptures, and Peter even said some of the things Paul wrote were hard. But he says, he didn't say they were impossible to understand, he said they were hard to understand. And if Peter would say that, can you imagine how sometimes we have to struggle with things? But here's what I take from that. He says, but when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's telling us we've got to get busy. That I can't be passive in my grasping of Scripture and reading of Scripture and just kind of, you know, lollygagging through it, taking it in a mediocre kind of way and read it a little bit here and a little bit there, dab here, dab there. And just kind of go through life learning a little bit at a time. No, sir. I'm going to show you when we get to verse 18. That's not how we approach the scriptures. Yeah, there's such things as easy scriptures. The Bible tells us that as a babe, you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Everybody wants that. You got to start there. Everybody does. You got to start with 2 + 2. And so we look at the easier scriptures, the first principles, as the Bible says, and we look at a baby as it takes a bottle and we say, isn't that cute? I'll tell you what's not cute. That ain't cute. It's not going to be cute when we think about an older man as he takes a bottle. Now, wouldn't that be cute if you saw me up here and I was just taking a milk bottle? Some of you can envision that. But it wouldn't be cute. It would be quite ugly and be so immature to think that that's what you're doing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. And he was saying, you're not growing in grace and knowledge. And I'm so sad by that. Yeah, there's some easy scriptures, but you just want to keep the pablum. You don't want to get to the meat. And I'm sorry for that. He says, that's going to cost you your soul. This is a life and death matter, whether you study the Bible or not. If you never get beyond the easy scriptures, the first principles, basically what he's saying is you can't go to heaven if you never grow up. Great summary verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 and following. Read it with me, please. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings up a tough subject. And he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. There you go. There are some things hard. Since you have become dull of hearing. Why are things hard to understand? Even Paul's writing is hard to understand. Not necessarily because he wrote it on such a high level that you couldn't possibly understand it. It's because you're dull of hearing, because you haven't grown. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to already know that text and be able to explain it. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, the hard stuff. He's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Those who apply themselves begin to grow and grasp those first principles, and then they begin to graduate towards something that's harder and harder and harder. until finally they can be a teacher of that which is like the order of Melchizedek, something that's a little more difficult. And you grasp it and you're able to explain it. That's what we need to be doing. So understand this. There are hard scriptures out there. Peter says some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand. Now, let me explain that in my own life. My dad got a master's degree in mathematics. I don't understand him at all. He tried to explain algebra to me. When I got to the ninth grade, I had to take Algebra 1. It was the most horrible time in my dad's life. Explaining on a night-by-night basis. He just tried to get me through. And he did. I made a D. I got through Algebra 1 with a D. So I didn't have to take it again. And then he made me take Algebra 2. That was to his own problem. You ever seen a kid like that? That was me. I'm just breaking pencils and I was just scratching my head. I didn't understand that stuff. Let me tell you, when I think about algebra, I think of a problem. You know, I just pulled one off. I went to Google and I said, give me an algebra stuff. I just call it stuff. Because I didn't know what else to call it. You know, equations. And then here's the first one that comes up. They tried to keep it as simple as possible. Some of you guys, it's going to be, you know, falling off a log to you. Write 233 billion in scientific notation. Well, duh. Solution, 2.3 times 10 to the 11th power. I mean, everybody knows that. I spent 3 years and I didn't understand that. How about this second one they gave me? Problem. Simplify 12x to the third power minus 3 to, I don't even know how to explain all that, minus 5x plus 7. And the solution is 6x to the third power minus 17x plus 10. Yeah. I mean, some of you 7th graders get that, right? Some of you actually do. I know 7th graders who could go, algebra is nothing to them. To me, it's very, very hard. I'll go to my grave not understanding even how to, maybe sometimes even spell it, much less do it. But being that as it may, I want you to understand, there are some things that are hard. We get that. But it doesn't mean it's impossible. Those things are simple to other people because they understand the principles. They understand the mathematics of that. And the same thing is true in the scriptures. You might be looking at the Bible and it's all Greek to you. Literally. You look at it and it's just beyond you. You say, I can't possibly understand all the things that are in this Bible. And yet, you know, there are people walking the earth today that do understand this. They can't explain it. They do know what the Bible says. Therefore, it's not impossible. It's just hard. And you got to dig. And that's the point he's trying to get you to see. Because some people, what they do is they take that which is hard and they twist it to their own destruction. And those who are unstable and untaught listen to what they have to say and they're twisting it to their own destruction. They might be insincere in the doing of it. Let me give you an example of that. Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You know how people, you think anybody has ever twisted that verse? Shake your head, yes. You do know. Judge not that you be not judged. You know anybody else out there who would have used that verse to say, you shouldn't judge me. The Bible says, I've had that thrown at me, I don't know how many times in my life. When I challenge them on a doctrinal position, it says, the Bible says don't judge. I say, have you ever read the second verse on that same reading? It's talking about judge with righteous judgment. Don't yank it out of context. You're twisting the scriptures. How about this one in 1 Corinthians 1? Christ did not send me to baptize. Well, I've had that one thrown at me. I don't know how many times. Christ did not send me to baptize. Well, in fact, if he didn't, then Paul, why did you do it? If you go back and look at the context, he had baptized several people in that very reading. And some were even calling themselves after the Apostle Paul. Well, don't rip it out of its context. You're twisting it. How about this one in John 12, verse 10, verse 28? I've heard this one many a time. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Calvinists love that verse when they talk about how you're once saved, you're always saved. Why? Once you're saved, you're in the hand of God. No one can snatch you out of his hand. So therefore, perseverance of the saints. You're going to be saved. Can't ever be lost. I could go on and on with verses like that. But I just want you to know that people take the scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. You take a passage like that and you misjudge that verse and you go around saying, you shouldn't judge me. That could cost you your soul, you know. If you say that you don't have to be baptized, that could cost you your soul, you know. If you think you can never be lost and you can kind of live kind of the way you want to, you could lose your soul, you know. And that's why it's important that you not take Scripture and twist it. That's what was happening. And he said, notice he was saying, it was the untaught and the unstable that were twisting the Scriptures. It wasn't just the teacher, the false teacher. It was the student who was listening to that teacher and allowing them to influence them by not studying it for themselves. So he said, beware. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. And you understand what that means. That's why Peter is so urgent in his message here. Beware, beware. Some of you are losing your soul over this. Beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness and being led away. Be careful what you're doing. I can look at verses all through the Scriptures that use the word beware. Moses said it when his concluding comments to the people of Israel. Beware. If you don't listen to God and obey Him, you're going to be lost. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets. They're among you as sheep. They're wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. He says in Matthew or Hebrews 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So beware is there out there for us, and it's always a warning that you could fall. So he concludes, and I conclude my lesson with this. He says the fourth urgent word, but grow. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everybody in here knows you got to do that. I don't think I'm astounding anybody with anything new here when I said, you got to grow. Everybody here would shake their head and say, I understand that. It's like a baby's got to grow and you don't appreciate I've joined the Y. I get free membership now that I'm 65. And I went over there the other day and they had all these little people in there who were grown-ups. And not a one of them were over 3 feet tall. They had been stunted in their growth. They were 30 and 40 years of age and they weren't more than 3 foot five, 3 foot six. And you look at that and you go, wow. I mean, that's sad. But they never grew. And so you look at that and you say, that's sad. But I'll tell you, that's nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing they could have done about that. But what is sad and what's far worse and far more heart-wrenching is when you see grown-ups who are 6 foot two and they didn't grow spiritually at all. They're still dwarfs in the faith. They didn't expand their horizons in the study of Scripture. They didn't grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, it's almost kind of an enigma to me as I read that passage when it says, but grow in grace. Now, brethren, how do you do that? It is an enigma. It's almost a riddle to me. You think, how do you grow in grace? I mean, when I became a Christian, when I was young and I was baptized, I got 100% of the grace of God. He couldn't have added one more ounce of grace to save me. And as long as I remain saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot grow in grace in that way. It's either all or nothing. God's got given you, it's like sort of, you can't be half pregnant, can you? You can't be half pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. Either you've been saved by the grace of God or you haven't. And you got it all or you've got none of it. You can't have partial grace and still be saved. And so if that's true, then you can't become more saved. So what does he mean when he says, but grow in grace? Well, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I accept that. But I'll tell you something. Look at three things I'm going to show you here about things you can grow in. And then I'm going to relate that to how you grow in grace. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all. So here's something I can do. I can abound, I can increase, I can grow in my love for you. I can do that on a regular day-by-day basis. I can love you more tomorrow than I love you today. And I trust I love you today more than I loved you yesterday. That's part of the growing process as being a Christian. So I can grow in love. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So here you got, again, your love abounding, but faith growing exceedingly. Okay? My faith can grow. How does it do that? You already know, don't you? In Colossians 1 and verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You put all that together and you show the idea that you can grow in your love, you can grow in faith, You can grow in your knowledge of God. And you put all that together and you begin to understand a little bit what Peter is saying here when he says, but grow in grace. You've got to combine it with knowledge. As I'm growing in my understanding of God, I understand more. In other words, when I became a Christian, I maybe understood God's grace 5%. But that was years and years ago. In fact, it was half a century ago. And I hope in that period of time, in that half century, that I have grown in the grace of God. It doesn't save me any more than it did back when I was 12 years of age. But what it does now for me is I appreciate it more. When I took the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, I appreciated it far more than I did years ago. Why? It's because I've grown in the understanding of the grace of God and what it means to me. And I'll tell you what, that feeds the soul. The more I understand of God, the more I understand of His grace. The more I study my gain and my knowledge, the more I appreciate God's love and His mercy and His grace in my life. And I therefore grow in it. But it's interesting that he's kind of finished the book as he started it. In chapter 1, verse 2, he made the statement, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, brother, how do you multiply grace? Same way you grow in grace. You don't get any more of it. You got it all of the get-go. But what you do is you understand it better, and it motivates you more. The more I've been loved by my wife, the more I appreciate her, and the more I want to love her back. The same thing is true with God. The more I grasp the grace and the love and the mercy of God, the more I love Him and want to return that to Him. So whether you want to look at it from this angle, right out here, there's a front-end loader. That's why I brought this picture in. Yeah, I can stand out there and I could go out there to those guys and say, hey, you take a break. I know you've been working hard, and I'll take a shovel and I'll take care of this hole out here. I'd be here till I'm dead, trying to get the hole done, what he could do in about 3 scoops with that front end loader. And I'll tell you what, the difference between a shovel and a front end loader is the difference between Rick and God. What I understand and what God can understand and what God's going to give me, God's just pouring it out to me. He's got that front end loader and he's just dumping grace into my life. And the more I get it, the more I want it. The more I know, the more I grow. Understand it from that angle. Talk about addition. If I said 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2, I would come up with the 14. And I say, okay, God's going to give me 14 things of grace. That's pretty good. But what if I do it by multiplication? 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2. Then you got 128. That's a lot more. Which one would you rather have? 14 of God's graces or 128 of God's graces? I want the more. I want the 128. You can have the 14, thank you. But I'll take the 128. That means God has taken that front end loader and He's just poured it on me. And I think that's what we need to understand. And every day to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So he says this, but grow. Let's conclude with this thought. For I am the least of all the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, Paul said, because I persecuted the church of God. But then he went on to say, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I'd like for you to think with me just for a second about your own life. What has God done for you? If you've been saved, you've been saved by the grace of God. And there but for the grace of God, you would be lost. And God's grace has been poured out on me abundantly. And I'm grateful for that. And you know what? By the doing of that, I'm going to grow in grace. The more I think about grace, the more I grow in grace. The more I study grace as I study about God and Jesus Christ, the more I grow in grace. And so Paul is telling us grow, but then he finishes it with this phrase in Acts 20 and verse 32 to the Ephesian elders. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And notice what he says, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's conclude our sermon on that point. The word of grace. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. God's grace has been truly amazing. And He has indeed opened the window of heaven and poured out that grace upon me. I can gain no more of it as far as the reception of it, but I can appreciate it all the more. And this morning I trust and I pray that as we've concluded the study of 2 Peter, that you've understood the urgency of being aware that there's false teaching out there and that there's things out there that are seeking to destroy your soul. But if you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're more than adequately prepared for anything that Satan can do to you. You can resist him steadfast in the faith. You can take the word of his grace and it'll be able to build you up and to give you that inheritance. And you don't need anything beyond that. And I'm thankful for the time we've been able to spend together in this study, and I hope that it's been a blessing into your life. Have you received the grace of God? Can you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? If you can't, I hope and pray you will do that now. While together we stand and while we sing.